I have a special advice for you. If there is something you don't understand, don't tune out. Just try to follow with what you understand. And you will always learn something. And if there are questions, we can always talk about them afterwards. So tonight we have a portion of Matthew chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I'll read from verse 1 through verse 12. But seeing the crowds, he went up into the mountain, and having sat down, his disciples came to him, and having opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed they who are persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are ye when they may reproach and persecute you, and say every wicked thing against you, lying for my sake. Rejoice and exult, for your reward is great in the heavens, for thus have they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Perhaps we will get further than this, but we'll see. Now we have seen that Matthew is in a very special way, the gospel of the king. The king is presented, the seed of Abraham, the true, so he is a true Jew, also the true sacrifice, like Abraham's son was the true sacrifice, and the son of David, the king. We have seen how the Lord Jesus was presented then by John the Baptist, and then tested in the wilderness in chapter 4. And the last time we have seen the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. And then we mentioned that really the beginning of the Lord's ministry was in Judea, in the area of Jerusalem, and also in the area where he had been baptized. But that is only mentioned in John's Gospel, not in Matthew. Just a few general comments about the structure of this book. Matthew has put things together in a very orderly way. And when we have read these verses tonight in Matthew 5, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we find five great discourses in Matthew's Gospel. We have here the first one, the Sermon on the Mount. Then we have in chapter 10 a special discourse for the disciples to prepare them before the Lord sent them out. And then we find in Matthew 13, after the Lord Jesus had been rejected by the leaders, we find a very special presentation of the special character of the kingdom while the king was rejected. And then in chapter 18, you find another discourse in connection with the principles of gathering, you may call them. And then in chapter 24-25, you find the fifth discourse, which is the prophetic, the Olivet discourse, dealing with prophecy. And so in Matthew, you have five great discourses. Number 5 is prominent, but there is also the number 12 is very prominent in the book of Matthew. Not only the 12 disciples, many other things in connection with 12. Also the number 7, we have noticed that already a couple of times, the number 7 is very, very prominent as well. And we will see that tonight also. Now, before I we start with verse 1. I just wanted to say a few comments about the Sermon on the Mount. It's only found in Matthew's Gospel. There are a few verses that we find also in Luke 6. But there we also find four woes. There we find four blessings and four woes in Luke 6, which is the only parallel account that we have in the Synoptic Gospels that parallels Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It is connected with the Gospel of the Kingdom because it is connected with the King. And what we see now here in this presentation that the Lord gives, you can say, is the basic laws of the kingdom. Where the king is the kingdom. And it implies that Matthew also presents the kingdom as it will ultimately be seen in the future, when the Lord will reign as the true king. But when the Lord Jesus spoke, his kingdom was not yet accepted. And his disciples had to learn also to go through a scene of rejection. The king was going to be rejected, and so the disciples would have to face rejection. And so what we see here is not really a presentation of the laws of the kingdom as it will be seen in the millennium. It is really the laws of the kingdom as it is seen in a scene of rejection, where the king is rejected. Whether it was at that time, before the church age started, whether it is during the time of the church age in which we live, the same principles apply to us, or whether it applies prophetically to the remnant that will live after we will be in heaven, there will be a remnant on this earth that will be true disciples. So there were disciples at that time. We will see that in verse 1. His disciples came to him, not only the 12, also more who were following the Lord Jesus. Today, in the age where we live, in the day of grace, we can be disciples. And when we will be in heaven, there will be disciples, the Jewish remnant, and also others who will be taught by the Jewish remnant, who will be disciples of the King. So it has an application to these three different settings. Now, the King will be rejected, as I said earlier, but that's not seen here yet. But the way the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples implies that the king is rejected. Because already at that time, this was perhaps a year after the Lord Jesus had started his ministry, it had become clear that the leaders were not accepting the Lord Jesus. And so we find, I just want to point that out, if you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you see that already clearly indicated at the end of chapter 7, verse 28, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as having authority and not as their scribes. See, the scribes and the Pharisees and also the Sadducees had different methods of teaching. And the crowds, when they had listened to the Lord, to this Sermon on the Mount, they realized that this was really a different kind of teaching. And you can also see in the way the Lord speaks that he distances himself from the teaching of the Pharisees in particular. Whether it is in chapter 5, whether it is in chapter 7, we will see more details about that. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is sometimes seen as a political program. It is not a political program. It's sometimes seen as the way of salvation. It's not the way of salvation, although, of course, there are indications, but it's not a presentation of the way of salvation. What it is a presentation or teaching of disciples to follow the Master. We'll see that right when we get through verse 1 and 2. It also implies, therefore, a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the great teacher, who is the great King. He has people at his feet, disciples, his disciples. And so, as I said, that applies to us now today. We are disciples of the king. It applies to those literally at that time, and it applies to the remnant in days to come. Now, this does not mean that in the Sermon on the Mount we have really everything that we need to know. Some people think, okay, the Sermon on the Mount, that's it. No, because then we would reject teaching that the Lord had given afterwards through his apostles. When the Lord was glorified, he sent the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit we have an additional ministry through the apostles, as we find in the rest of the New Testament. That is not included here. It's not that it is a contradiction or that the one doesn't go with the other. Every word of the Sermon on the Mount applies to us. There are people who say this applies only to the future remnant, so you skip those pages, you continue in chapter 8. Now, that would be a great mistake. These lessons apply to us as well. Although it is true that the Lord has more to say to us, as we find in the rest of the New Testament. That is certainly true. So we should not expect too much of the Sermon on the Mount, but we should not neglect it either. And then another general comment I had is this. It has the right balance. It helps us for our practical lives. As subject to the Lord Jesus, we find many practical illustrations and lessons. And it is in connection with the time that the Messiah, that the king, is rejected. And where the kingdom, his kingdom, is not yet in display. It is expressed in moral principles. And these principles need to be reflected by the disciples. I may say it in different words. Those blessings that we will go over in a moment are really representing the Lord Jesus himself. And what he wants is that we would reflect him. When we go over these blessings, we will see they really represent the Lord himself. And so the lesson for us today would be, are we really instruments? Am I a vessel fit for the Master's use? Am I an instrument that the Lord can use and that he can be reflected and displayed through me? That is really the point. Now, what we see then, these nine blessings, we can divide them first. The first seven are these features that we learn from the Lord. When we are at his feet, we learn those seven features from the Lord. And then the eighth is in verse 10, blessed they who are persecuted on account of righteousness. There we see the result. If those seven features, as we see them in the Lord, will be seen in us, what will that mean practically? It will mean persecution. And that is then repeated in verse 11, blessed are ye. And the Lord Jesus changes the form of expression. Then it's not longer blessed they, but then he applies it to the disciples directly. So we have, you could also say, we have first eight blessings. Blessed they, or blessed are they that mourn, and so on. Eight times. And the number eight reflects a new order of things. That is a number in Scripture that goes together with a new order of things. But then in the ninth blessing, the Lord applies it then right to the disciples. Blessed are ye when they may reproach and persecute you. So there he applies it then. So you have nine blessings. It's like the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. I'm not saying that is the same thing, but that's also ninefold. Now, let's start with verse 1. Here we see a connection with what we had at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4:25, great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. There are five regions where those crowds came from. The multitudes were attracted to the Lord Jesus. And coming from those five different regions, north, south, east, west, they came to listen to him. And so when he saw these crowds, and this shows again a tremendous attraction that the Lord Jesus had. The people came. We have seen the last time that he visited them in verse 23. He taught them. He preached the glad tidings. He healed them. That was the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so he attracted those crowds. And now there is a new chapter, as it were, in chapter 5, verse 1. He went up. He is the center of attraction. Now he goes up. You find that several times in this gospel where the Lord Jesus goes up. There are seven mountains where we find the Lord Jesus in Matthew. That's one of the sevens that we have here. We have the mountain of temptation in chapter 4. Here we have the mountain of the Beatitudes, of the blessings. And so you'll find other mountains in this book where we have the Lord Jesus as the center, who was on the mountain. He was on the mountain to pray, another mountain. He was on the mountain to heal and bless. He was on the mountain of transfiguration. Several times he was on the Mount of Olives, whether it was in connection with his triumphant entry, whether it was to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, whether it was to give the prophetic discourse, was also on the Mount of Olives. So that's the sixth mountain. The seventh mountain is in Matthew 28, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He was there on a mountain where he had ordered the disciples to wait for him. So seven important mountains in Matthew. Here's the second one. And then it says, having sat down. That is very particular. We see in Luke 4, in the synagogue, the Lord Jesus stood up to read Isaiah, and then he sat down. Here is the king. It's like he's sitting on the throne. Of course, there is no throne. It is in the wilderness. It's on a mountain there. But he's the king who sits down in authority. He is the great teacher. He's going to teach. He has all the authority that goes with it. He is the king. There he sits down. In contrast to the Pharisees who had sat down on the seat of Moses and had taken the authority of Moses to teach, the Lord Jesus has not taken anybody's authority. He is all the authority himself, and he has all the authority himself as the king. And as thus he can sit down with authority to teach. And so he will teach us today also, because he's our teacher. And we can go to be at his feet, to be drawn to him. And here we find this relationship, his disciples. Just a question. Do you have such a relationship with the Lord Jesus that he can call you his disciple? That would be a challenge. There are many believers who are not really disciples. A disciple means you are a learner. You learn from the Lord Jesus. The Lord says, come unto me, all you that are laden, burdened and heavy laden, and learn of me. Then you are his disciple. And a disciple is also a follower to put into practice what he has learned. So a learner and a follower. That's a disciple. So not every believer is a disciple. Not every believer learns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Not every disciple puts into practice what the Lord Jesus is teaching. But that's what he wants us to do. He wants all of us to be true disciples, that we put into practice what he is teaching us. And then the Lord says, when you know these things, blessed are you, are ye, when ye do them. John 13:17. So this is also a challenge for us. A great privilege to be one of his disciples, to have such a relationship with the Lord Jesus, to learn from Him, to listen to His voice, to be at His feet like Mary, and hear the disciples. But then also to put this into practice. That is what you can learn also in John 1, when two disciples of John the Baptist followed the Lord. They became His disciples to learn from Him and then also to put the teaching into practice. May the Lord help us to be true disciples. And they came to Him. Not only the multitudes, but here the disciples. And again, apply that to us also. Let us go to Him. That is what is needed. And then, what do we read in verse 2? He opened His mouth. Now you will be surprised, but there are 7 things that are opened in Matthew's Gospel. I'll just mention a few which we already have seen. In chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus received these visitors, the Magi from the east, they opened their treasures and they brought gold and myrrh and frankincense. That was to honor the king. When John the Baptist had baptized the Lord Jesus, all the people was baptized that repented, then the Lord Jesus came. He didn't have to repent. We have seen that in chapter 3. But what happened at that moment? The heavens were opened. Now what's happening here? The Lord opens His mouth. And in chapter 13 you find He opens His mouth to speak mysteries, to teach. When the Lord opens His mouth, we should hang on His lips, as it were, and draw from Him what He wants us to teach. So that is a wonderful privilege, to be at His feet, to listen to the words from His mouth. That is what the bride in Song of Songs wants, to be so close to Him. Psalm 45 speaks about the wonderful things that come from His lips, from the Beloved. He is the King. And then it says in verse 2, He taught. He taught them. This word, this verb, teach, to teach, is found 14 times in Matthew, 2 times 7. 9 times in connection with the Lord. So He is the great teacher, as I said earlier. And now He taught them. Not as the scribes and the Pharisees, we have seen that in chapter 7. He teaches in a different way. Because what the Lord says is expressed in Himself. He does what He says, and He says what He does. There is a wonderful consistency in the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, He is the great teacher. We learn from Him because He is our model. You can see that in chapter 11 also, when He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." He is the model, our model. He is our great teacher. He's the one who goes with us. So in this book, in Matthew, you find the Lord Jesus in many ways as the great teacher. And we are very blessed to be in His company. And then He starts to speak these beatitudes. Some, in English you can do that, in other languages it doesn't work. Some say these are the beatitudes. Of course, that is very close to beatitudes. Beatitude is a word that comes from Latin, and that implies the thought of blessing. But in English we make then beatitude. This is what we should be. Okay. The first point the Lord Jesus brings out is, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's remarkable. When you read Matthew 18, the beginning of chapter 18, the Lord Jesus brings a little child and puts it in the midst of the disciples as an object lesson. He says, you all need to be like this little child. And here the very first beginning, the very first blessing is connected with this, the attitude of a little child. The Lord Jesus had this attitude of the little child. He was not pretentious as the Pharisees and the leaders of the people. He had no high thoughts of himself, like those religious leaders had, and like the natural man has. The natural man has high thoughts of himself. But in the kingdom of heaven, you cannot have high thoughts of yourself. It is very striking when the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. This prophecy is quoted from Zechariah. Behold your king, humble and bringing salvation. And that word humble is the same word as you have here, poor. It is remarkable when the Lord comes, you can check it if you make a note of it. I cannot read all those verses, but in Zechariah 11, you find that the Lord Jesus came to feed the poor of the flock. Actually, it was Zechariah, but in Zechariah, you find the type of the Lord Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel. He came to feed the poor of the flock. There's your word, the poor in spirit. It is those who have the same mentality as the king. May I use that word? Who are the afflicted ones? That's another translation of the same word. Blessed are those poor. This implies, of course, self-judgment. It implies that you have seen that as a natural man, you want to be on the throne. But as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you want him on the throne. And you want to be his disciple, his student. It's remarkable in Isaiah 57 that exactly what God says, that he, the one who lives in the high places, he lives by those who are poor and afflicted. That is where God finds fellowship. And that is what the Lord Jesus says here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So I say this presupposes self-judgment, but it not only that, it presupposes that you take this place before God. Afflicted because of the condition of this world, afflicted because of many things, but then there is this wonderful fellowship between God in heaven and the disciple here on earth. And then the Lord says, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. So the Lord's character as the true poor one, like in Zechariah 11, as the humble one, the king who came on a donkey, not on a big horse like Alexander the Great, the poor king, the humble king, the afflicted one, he wants to have disciples like he is. That is the first lesson. And then there is also fellowship with God, as I said earlier, based on Isaiah 57 and other scriptures. Now, may we apply this to ourselves. There is no reason to be proud. This rules out every form of pride. Okay? Just one example. The second blessing we find in verse 4, the mourning. That means those who mourn. And that goes right together with the first quality. You see yourself in God's light, and then you have also reason to mourn. It is remarkable when Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 that he said you did not mourn. They were puffed up. They have this form of spiritual pride. They were puffed up. They were not poor. And they did not mourn. However, here the lesson is, blessed they that mourn. It reminds me of the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when he saw the condition of his people, and then when God went through this people, there was a mark given to those who were afflicted. And who were mourning about the condition of the people. You can see that in Ezekiel 8 or 9. This is the kind of mourning that the Lord Jesus wants to see in the disciples. not because you feel yourself better, but to mourn about the condition that you see the people of God is in. It also implies that you realize that the Lord Jesus, the true King, is rejected in this world, and even rejected among his own people. So that is ground, reason for mourning. So these two blessings are in a sense negative. It excludes pride, it excludes this haughty spirit. It implies that you mourn about the condition around. But then the third blessing in verse 5, blessed the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the third blessing is then very positive. Again, related with the Lord Jesus himself. He came, the King, poor and meek. Meek is not weak. Often we think that meekness is weakness. It's not at all the case. This meekness is really a quality that is very precious in God's eyes. This meekness is that you are not, you have not a haughty spirit, but you are not being easily provoked. At one time, Moses was provoked in his spirit, and he hit the rock where he should have spoken to the rock. But later, in Numbers 12, we see that Moses is called the meekest of all the people on the earth. Moses was really in this category. Blessed are the meek. So then you are in good company, you know. If you are meek, you are in good company. Why? Because then you are in the company of the King, who is meek. He came, Zechariah 9, verse 9, a king, meek. And in this book, as I said, he is the great learner, the great teacher, and we are the learners. He teaches us, having this condition of meekness, he teaches us to be meek. Again, Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and humble. This meekness you can learn from the Lord Jesus. And this meekness was displayed even when he came in his triumphant entry. He displayed this meekness. So this is the meekness that should characterize us. And that, what does that practically imply, this kind of meekness? You can say it in a negative way, because many qualities that you find in Lord Jesus, you can describe what it is not. He was not easily provoked. He was not easily offended. Actually, he was never offended. You could not offend the Lord Jesus. There was no flesh in him that would react to that. And he would not give offense. And this is a quality that we have to learn too. We can provoke one another. We should provoke one another to love one another more. But we should not provoke in a sense that something of the flesh will react. So we should not cause someone to react in a wrong way. We should not we should not be offended either when somebody causes us to be offended. So this character, this meekness, is, let me just read one more verse. This word is not used many times in the New Testament, but one verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 4, we find this quality. And of course, that's not only for the sisters, although there it is connected, is in teaching for the sisters, but it says in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. They have that same word, meekness. And what does it say? Which is in the sight of God of great price. God likes to see this kind of attitude. He likes to see this. And I say, this is not only for the sisters. This is for all of us. And this meekness should characterize a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Instead of this provocative attitude that we sometimes see. And it is connected with a promise in verse 5. So Matthew 5, verse 5b, for they shall inherit the earth. So those who have the same mentality, the same attitude as the king has manifested, as Moses manifested, having been trained in the school of God, this attitude should be manifested by us. And then there is a reward. There is a promise of reward. They shall inherit the earth. The king is going to be the great heir. He is to inherit the earth. But he will have co-heirs. Who are the co-heirs? His disciples. Those who are meek, like he was meek. They will inherit. There are three things you can inherit in Matthew. Here's the first one. To inherit the earth. In Matthew 19, verse 29, inherit eternal life. But there again, it is in the context of what the Jews understood on the base of Daniel 12, on the base of Psalm 133, and it is in connection with the blessings of the millennium. And also in Matthew 25, when the Lord speaks to the those who will be introduced into the millennial reign, you will inherit the kingdom. There it is again, the kingdom in display in the millennium. So these three expressions that you can inherit really refer to the same thing. Here the earth, it's the earth of the millennium. The kingdom, in Matthew 25, 34, I think, or 31, it's also in connection with the millennium. And eternal life that the Lord spoke to the lawyer, the young rich ruler, the Lord promised eternal life if you would follow him. Eternal life in that sense, what will be enjoyed in the millennial reign. That is a wonderful promise for those who are meek. But the rich young ruler was not willing to become meek. And then the fourth blessing is in verse 6. And again, that is very positive. You may say this is negative. No, it is very positive. Here you see those who are hungering and thirsty. Why? For righteousness. Now, it was striking to me to find the word righteousness 7 times in Matthew. 7 times. And the word righteous, of course, goes together with the king of righteousness. The king shall reign in righteousness, Isaiah 32. And so the king and righteousness go very well together. Now, what does it mean if you are hungering and thirsty for righteousness? What does it mean? It is not there yet. It's still future. The reign is not there yet. But in connection with the king, if you have a relationship with the king, you can already enjoy this righteousness. Again, that is further developed. That could not be explained here yet, because it took the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus before, and his glorification, his exaltation, before we could really enter into these things, as is developed in Romans, in Galatians, for example. But this hunger and thirst for righteousness, this is something that should characterize us, should characterize a disciple. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 107, verse 9. If you want to write that down, you can look it up at home. He satisfies the longing soul. He satisfies the longing soul. That is the soul that is hungering and thirsty. That's a soul that is longing. That soul will be satisfied. But you have to have that thirst. You have to have that hunger. Another thing that goes together with this is not only that this longing will be satisfied, it also implies formation. Hunger, it's in view of eating. Thirsty, it's in view of drinking. Later on, in this gospel, you see that the servant is worthy his food. And there are other references in Matthew where you find the emphasis on food. That is in view of formation. A disciple needs food. He needs to drink. It is in view of formation, to be formed at the school of God, to learn from the Master, as we saw earlier. And so this hunger and thirst is needed. Read Psalm 42. The thirst that you find there is answered in Psalm 45, where the soul sees then the King in righteousness and the Beloved in His greatness, in His beauty. There the thirst is met the moment that he sees the King. And so it is with us. If we hunger and thirst, that hunger and thirst can only be met by the King himself. So this is a beautiful verse. And it's a beautiful promise. They shall be satisfied. I think four times we find this word in Matthew. The Lord wants to satisfy us. He wants to feed us, so that we will be satisfied. But he is the only one that can satisfy. Then the fifth, and that's important for our young people also to realize, there's only one who can satisfy. Your parents cannot satisfy. They can help you. No brother can satisfy you. Only the Lord can really satisfy you. The world cannot satisfy you. The world, in whatever feature you may look at it, the world of arts, the world of science, whatever it is, it cannot really satisfy you. There's only one. I'm not saying that you should not study. Don't misunderstand me. But there's only one who can really satisfy, and that's the Lord Jesus. So here we come to this fifth blessing. Now, before I say that, one more word about this satisfaction. He satisfies the longing soul. And in Psalm 132, you see how he satisfies those who are hungry. That will be the case in the millennium. And that you see later in this book when the Lord Jesus nourishes the multitudes. He satisfies the longing souls. The fifth blessing is in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. So here we see that the disciple is also showing features that you see in God himself. As I said earlier, the features that we see in the King, in the Messiah himself, the humility, the meekness, and so on, and also this mercifulness is in him. He is the merciful high priest, Hebrews 2. But now he wants these features that are also seen in God, who is merciful, he wants them to be seen in the believers, in the disciples. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Apostle Paul, I give one example that is really striking. He was one of those Pharisees without mercy. He persecuted the believers. But he obtained mercy. You can read that in, I think, in 2 Timothy 1 and other scriptures, or 1 Timothy 1. He speaks about how he received mercy. And so he became also a vessel of mercy. A vessel to show mercy and to be merciful. That also applies to us. We have received mercy, and it is in view to be compassionate. It is in view to show mercy to others. So that is the fifth blessing. Blessed are the merciful. They have received mercy. The King has accepted them. But they are now to be vessels fit for the Master's use, to show mercy to others, to be an instrument of mercy, to be merciful. In Matthew 18, for example, you find one of those servants, you know, had the debt was being acquitted. The King had said, don't have to pay. He turned around. He saw his co-servant and he said, pay. He did not show mercy. And he suffered the consequences. So you can read that in Matthew 18. The Lord wants us to be merciful, to represent the King who is merciful. This word is found 8 times. Or obtained as a verb. Not the first word. Merciful is found only here and in Hebrews 2. But obtain mercy as a verb is found 8 times in Matthew. It would be a study in itself. Then the sixth blessing is in verse 8. Blessed are the clean in heart, Blessed are the pure in heart. This is a feature that is very much needed. Because we are in a world filled with corruption. We are in a world full of impurity, full of uncleanness. And so this sixth feature is something that we really need to show. And it is connected with the heart. It's not just an outward thing. See, with the Pharisees, they put great emphasis on outward purity. But as you see later in this gospel, the Lord showed inwardly . Now in this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is the great prophet. I said he's the king, but he's also the prophet. He opens his mouth and he speaks as a prophet on behalf of God. He's God's mouthpiece. The Lord didn't need correction, but Samuel did. And then Samuel finally got to the eighth one, who was not even present with the seven at the beginning. The eighth one, the little one, was the one that needed to be anointed. That was the king according to God's heart. So you see how different this is from man's thinking. How even Samuel could be mistaken. And so when we talk about this purity, we can be easily mistaken by outward forms, like the Pharisees followed. But the Lord looks in the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And when you're pure in heart, of course that will also show itself in an outward way. The inward goes together with the outward. What we had in 1 Peter 3, the inward goes together with the outward. And so there is the challenge for us to have this balance. But it starts with the heart. The right condition of the heart, the purity you find here, will then also manifest itself in outward ways, but not in hypocrisy, not in covering up like the Pharisees did. And this is connected with another wonderful promise. They shall see God. It really strikes me to see that the believers, as we are today, it says in Revelation 22, and it's not limited to the believers of the assembly, also I think others of other dispensations, it says they will be his servants and see his face. Revelation 22, I think verse 5. So there is this relationship between God and the disciple. I said earlier, the disciple reflects the features of the master, of the king, but it also implies that there is then a relationship with God himself. And that's what we find here in verse 8. So you'll agree with me, these blessings, it's wonderful, these are blessings, but they imply tremendous challenges, a tremendous task to be a vessel fit for the master's use, to be what he wants us to be. And again, that's not based on human effort like the Pharisees. It's based on a work of God. But we need to open ourselves for such a work of God. So the heart is the center of our being. And again, that's important for all of us. Solomon said, "Give me your heart." And in Proverbs 4:23, he said, "Of the heart are the issues of life." So if your heart is in order, everything will be in order. But if your heart is not in order, I'm not speaking now about heart condition, I'm speaking about the moral condition. If your heart is in order, then everything falls into place. But if it's not in order, well, then you cannot be a vessel as we have seen in these blessings. So this purity of heart is connected with the relationship with God. Verse 8. This is the sixth blessing. You can link it with 2 Timothy 2, where this also is explained. Even in days of ruin, this purity, the purity of the heart is what God is looking for. When we say, well, it is hopeless, it is such a disaster, yes. But God looks for a clean heart. And we can be mistaken. That's not made by regulations, by rules and regulations. God knows who is of a pure heart. And that is what He likes to see in you and me. That will be also a test for the future remnant. Psalm 15, you could read Psalm 15, where you find a test for the future remnant who will have fellowship with the king while he is still rejected, and then who will be introduced into the millennial reign. So this would be another topic for further study. And in connection with righteousness, which we saw earlier, I forgot to mention a point. I said this is connected with the king, and the king is the great teacher. But then I wanted to mention Isaiah 53. He teaches, the righteous servant teaches in righteousness. He is the one that teaches us. And so we can see God on the base of His teaching. The seventh blessing is a result of righteousness, and that is peace. But then the blessing implies an activity. It's not only that you have received peace. Verse 9, the seventh blessing is, blessed are the peacemakers. So you enjoy the relationship, but it makes you do something. We cannot make peace in the sense that the Lord has made peace. Ephesians 2 shows He preached, He has made peace, He is our peace, and now He preaches, preaches peace through the believers, through His messengers today. He is connected with peace. And in that sense, in the third sense, we can be peacemakers. The Lord, He has established the work that was needed for peace. And He is our peace. But on that basis, we can be peacemakers. And then we represent the King. The King will reign in righteousness. He will be also the Prince of Peace. And so we may then represent Him already now. In a world that is in turmoil, we may be peacemakers. That is a great challenge. All these blessings reflect the Lord. But as they say, they imply a tremendous challenge. Are we peacemakers to follow the Lord's example? And then there is a promise. They shall be called sons of God. The King James says children of God, but it really should be sons of God. Sons is found 10 times. And there is another word later on we will find in verse 12, the reward that he has is also 10 times. It is connected to his responsibility. So if a disciple really puts into practice the teaching of the King, he will have reward. He will be called sons of God. Okay, that does not set aside the teaching that we find later on in the New Testament, that we are now sons because of God's purpose from before the foundation of the world. That is a teaching that is developed later. That is not the matter here. The matter is here practical, what we are practically. If we make peace, then we are practically sons. We show that we are sons. That is the point. It's not here a matter of position, as we find later in Ephesians. It's a matter of what we practically are. And so then they shall be called sons of God. Sonship is for God's pleasure. Why will they be called sons of God? Because God sees something of Himself. He's the great peacemaker. God has made peace through His Son. And now He wants these qualities to be reflected in His own sons. Sons of God. For His own pleasure. That's a wonderful blessing. And that's again a wonderful challenge. So these seven qualities really sum up what the Lord Jesus is in all His beauties. We sang in the hymn about the Lord Jesus in His beauties.
And these beauties,
believe it or not, but that's really what the Lord has in mind. These wonderful features may be displayed now in us, who are so different from the Lord. But He is forming us, He is changing us, He is transforming us, so that we become vessels fit for the Master's use, that these features may be displayed in us for God's glory and for God's satisfaction. But in this world, what does that mean? And that's the eighth blessing. It means persecution. That is the eighth blessing. The consequence of the seven blessings is persecution. And that is also a blessing. How can that be? How can persecution be a blessing? James says in verse 2, "Count it for mere joy, my brethren, when you fall into all these trials and temptations and afflictions." You can use different words. When you are persecuted, in other words. Because, now he puts a reason behind it, not because you made a mistake or you deserve to be persecuted. That's not what we're talking about. If we have sinned and we are being persecuted, that's not the issue here. The issue is persecuted for the sake of righteousness. We want to serve the King of righteousness. We want to honor Him. And in this world where the King is rejected, there will be persecution because of that. And then verse 10 says further, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, the promise. If we now, in the scene that the King is rejected, honor Him, and as a consequence of this, will be persecuted, there is a wonderful promise. And you understand how this applies also for the future remnant, when we will be in heaven. These teachings will apply to the future remnant, who will follow the Lord Jesus while He will still be rejected. The King will still be in heaven and rejected on this earth. When even the great tribulation will take place, they will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But they are blessed, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we have something in common with the future remnant. I don't want to confuse you. There are certain things we have in common. There are also other things we don't have in common that they don't have with us. The position in connection with the glorified Christ, connection with the assembly, that is different. They don't have that. And the ninth blessing is connected with this. In verse 11, "Blessed are ye." So, the tenth verse speaks about the eighth blessing, and that makes the number complete of this new order of things, that when you reflect the Lord, you will be persecuted. And then the Lord repeats it, as it were. He repeats it in different ways in verse 11 and addresses the disciples directly. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you." So now He speaks right to them who were there at that moment, who knew something already of the fact that the Lord Jesus was not very much esteemed by those leaders, who understood this and who were willing to follow Him. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you." In fact, the Lord speaking about Himself, because that is really what happened at that moment. He was being reproached and reviled already. And we'll see much later, like in chapter 11 and 12, how bad this was. "And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely." Again, we have to see that. So in verse 10 it is, you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, not because you have done something wrong. And in verse 11, they persecute you and accuse you falsely. But then notice, "for my sake." That's the motive. That is because of the link with the King. The disciple here is so closely linked to the King. If the King is rejected, the disciple is rejected. If the King is under persecution, the disciple is under persecution. The two go together. And so these two motives for suffering are also explained by Peter in 1 Peter 3, suffering for righteousness' sake. And in 1 Peter 4, you find suffering because of the name of Christ. So there are two categories of sufferings. in verse 11, it is even much more close to the relationship with the king. In verse 10, it is, in general, because of righteousness. You can suffer because of righteousness. But in verse 11, the emphasis is on the relationship you have with the king. And because of that, you are suffering. And then the Lord says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. That is now his conclusion. So we, after those nine blessings, he says now in verse 12, rejoice and exult. And then he speaks about this reward. This reward, the word is found 10 times in Matthew. But this word rejoice, it's the same word you have in James 1 verse 2. Count it for mere joy, my brethren. This joy, or it's the same thought. And the other word is very strong. Exceeding glad. Be exceeding glad. This word was used by the Lord, for example, when he spoke about Abram, when he saw me in John 8. The Lord refers to that when he speaks to the Pharisees, and he speaks about Abram, and he says, I'll just read that verse in John 8, 56. And your father Abram, because they said we are children of our father Abram, and then the Lord shows that that was not true. Morally, they were not Abram's children at all. Then he says, your father Abram rejoiced to see my day. So Abram by faith saw already the Lord Jesus in his glory. And he saw it and was glad. This is the word for joy. The first word, rejoice, that's the same as exceeding glad in Matthew 5:12. The other word, and he was glad, is the same as rejoice in the beginning of verse 12. It's a bit confusing, but that's how it is in the original. And so these two words are used in connection with Abram as well. Abram is the father of all believers. So if Abram could rejoice, now we, his children, may rejoice and may be exceedingly glad. Again, in connection with the king. Like Abram saw ahead of time the glory of the Lord Jesus by faith, he rejoiced, and so we can do this as well. For great is your reward in heaven. This is an important point. We'll see the connection with heaven many times in Matthew and the Heavenly Father. He speaks in the verses that follow about his Father and in connection with heaven. And so the reward is in heaven. Here on this earth, the king is rejected, but the king is accepted by heaven. The heavens accepted him. There is the reward. And so also our reward is in heaven. There is where the king has been accepted. And so when the time will come, the king will come down from heaven and establish his reign. And then this reward will also be seen here on this earth. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So here again, this shows there is something we have then in common with even Old Testament believers. And that's important for us to understand this. I said in the beginning, as disciples, we have something in common with the disciples the Lord Jesus had at that time, with the disciples of the future remnant in the future, we have something in common. But here it goes even further. We have something in common with the Old Testament prophets. They persecuted them also before you. And so what the Lord Jesus shows here is the features of a disciple who represents God in a scene where God is rejected, where the king, according to God's heart, is rejected. Those disciples, what dispensation they may belong to, are being persecuted, but the day of the reward will come. Now, we have, I don't want to be misunderstood, we have much more, of course, than the Old Testament prophets. We have more than the disciples even at that time. and also the remnant in the future. We have more than them, but we have something in common, and that's now the point. In the heavens is an expression you find 11 times in Matthew, and the Heavenly Father, or the Father in heaven, or the Heavenly Father, 15 times only in the Sermon on the Mount. So there is great emphasis on the Father in heaven, or the Heavenly Father, and also in other passages, but only in the Sermon on the Mount 15 times. Now, I wanted to speak about the salt and the light, but I think we'll stop here, because in the salt and the light, that's then the second section of the Sermon on the Mount, you see how these features are seen then in disciples as salt and as light. But I believe we have to keep that for next time. And then I may also give you an outline of the structure of Matthew 5 to 7. You'll see seven main divisions. And these divisions can be subdivided, but we will keep that for another time. Now, if there are questions or things that are that were not clear, please speak up, and then we'll try to answer those points. The seven mountains in Matthew is the mountain of temptation, where the Lord was tempted by Satan, chapter 4, verse 8. It's the mountain of Beatitudes that we spoke about tonight, the second mountain. The third mountain is in chapter 14, verse 23, where the Lord Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. The fourth mountain is in chapter 15, verse 29, where the Lord Jesus was to heal the multitude and to bless them. The fifth mountain is in chapter 17, verse 1, the Mount of Transfiguration. The sixth mountain is the Mount of Olives, and that you find in different connections, either in connection with his triumphant entry, that is chapter 21. You find it is the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and 25. And you find the Mount of Olives also in connection with Gethsemane. And then the seventh mountain you find in chapter 28, verse 16, in Galilee. That's the mountain where the Lord Jesus appointed his disciples to go after his resurrection. So these are the seven mountains. In Galilee, yeah. And that may give you also, that helps us also to see the point that I underlined of authority. The mountain is high, and it underlines the thought, the idea of a throne that I said the Lord Jesus sat down. He speaks with authority. The mountain is connected often in Scripture with authority. And that would be a study in itself. There are many more mountains, of course, in the Scriptures, but that would be a whole book.